announcement about the precious cornerstone that was laid in Zion. And the Bible says that he who believes in the cornerstone will not be disturbed. The word in the original language also says he will not be ashamed. It also says he will not be put to shame. It also says that he will not be disappointed, and it also says that he will not make haste.
Right.
And the cornerstone we know is the Lord Jesus. Now, I hope everybody has found your place in the Bible, and we're going to get right into the Word. I have just two or three things to say and don't want any discussion of any of it because I want to get through with what we need to get through. By way of announcement, let me say that there is no Bible study tonight. If you're planning to go to Mexico, the trip is already overbooked, so if your name is on that list, then you need to put some money there because, you know, we're not going to be able to take all the people who have signed up, but that usually takes care of itself. If you have toiletries to bring, be sure and bring them. If you don't have them, well, we need to set about getting them so that we can make our space profitable in the fall. And if you don't want to bring anything, we'll give a little money to Denise. She'll buy it. If you want to do anything, we'll just be sweet and let the rest of us do it. I don't believe in extorting you to give. There's enough extortion everywhere and taking and giving and scalping people. But, you know, we need to give with a cheerful heart in order that those who haven't heard the gospel might be blessed to hear it. If everybody's got his place, now I want to start with you in the Word in chapter 29 of the book of Isaiah. Is anyone here who's not been here ever before? Would you tell us your name?
Margie,
we're glad you're here, and we're glad that Beth is here. She plays the cello in the morning, or I guess in all of the church services. I've seen the instrument, and I've seen the young lady, but I've never seen her face, you know. We're glad you're here, and Dorothy Johnson's here for the first time. Here she comes on Sunday. Anyone else? How many of you do not go to church here? Would you raise your hand? Not that it matters. Someone asked me how many of these people go to church here, and there's usually more people than this that don't go. It doesn't matter. I'd like to have somebody from every church in Baton Rouge. Because I tell you, everybody needs to know the Word of God, especially what Isaiah says about the coming one. It's so exciting. I've been rejoicing already this morning. Didn't get through rejoicing over last night, but just rejoice again this morning. chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. We find another woe there. Woe, O Ariel. Ariel, the city where David once camped. Well, we know that that city where David once camped is Jerusalem. The word is also translated, it's a symbolic name for Jerusalem, and it means as Lion of God. And there's a verse in Prophet Ezekiel that's used for the altar of burnt offerings. And this is the secret of Israel's lion-like strength, is that it was a place of sacrifice for sin. The principle of sacrifice is a life-giving experience, a life-giving principle. And, of course, this climaxed with the coming of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Ariel. It would be nice if the prophet would just speak in words we'd already heard, wouldn't it? But most of them can be found. But this word also means to use hearth or fireplace. Now we learn, of course, that Jerusalem was the city of David, and that part of the city of David called Zion was where David's stronghold was. But the point is that the Lord wants it fully understood that this judgment is against Jerusalem. Against Jerusalem. He says here that year to year, you just keep on doing your thing, your feast, but the implication is don't think it's going to last. Even though they're doing this, you seem to be doing all the right things, it won't last. And let me give you a great principle out of those verses of Scripture right there, that there is an inward corruption in religion that will not be corrected by any kind of outward observance.
Amen.
Did everybody hear that? In Old Testament, Israel and Judah, they continued to go up to the temple until the thing was leveled. They continued to go up to the temple until A.D. 70, when the thing was leveled to the ground. But there was an inside corruption in the Old Testament Israel and in among the Jews of the New Testament, because the tribe of Levi had held the priesthood from the very beginning had long since disappeared from the New Testament priesthood, and the thing was up for grabs, kind of like the auction, you know, to the highest bidder. And the family of Caiaphas, who were not of the tribe of Levi at all. I mean, it was an inside corruption. And I want to tell you something, friends. We need to pay attention to that in itself for the day in which we live. There is an inward pollution, and an outward observance won't correct the inward pollution. See, that's true of an individual who may be inside as filthy as he can be, and outside doing all the right things. But see, it's wonderful that God looks on the heart. You see, and the outward person doesn't matter at all so far as really worship is concerned. We need to be modest and neat and clean, of course. But God looks on the heart of a nation and the hearts of a people. And Isaiah said, just keep on doing the same old thing, but it won't work. Verses 2 through 4. Describe the destruction. And I want you to know who it is that's doing the destruction. I heard a preacher say the other night, and I cued in on it, and I found it to be true, and it's greatly encouraging. You know, we don't find anywhere in the Bible where the devil ever killed anybody. Now, God put a lot of them to rest. He opened up and made a hole in the ground one time and swallowed up thousands of them. You remember? And it would have swallowed up the rest of them if Aaron hadn't picked up his censer and stood between the living and the dead. I remember Brother Trotter always, I remember that all my life. I'll never forget that, Brother Trotter preaching, that he stood there with a censer of coals, you see, that was the leftover of a burnt offering sacrifice that had been offered for peace. And Aaron, the high priest, stood between the living and the dead with a sacrifice. Doesn't that make you want to shout? But you see, if that sacrifice hadn't been offered and Aaron hadn't gotten into his high priestly role, all of them would have been dead that day. I want to tell you something, friends. God sent a bunch of snakes in on another occasion and bit them and killed them.
Yeah.
And he told Moses, said, you put one on a pole. Said, if they don't look at that one that's on the pole, they'll all die.
That's right.
I'm telling you, the wrath of God is something you and I need to deal with. We need to come to grips with the fact that God is all-powerful. You see, the reason why there's not, and I was thinking about what Dr. Melilla said Sunday night a week ago, that there's just no fear in the house of God. I'm going to tell you, we need to get a good glimpse of the wrath of God.
Amen.
And it doesn't scare us. It just causes us to fall on our face before Him in the presence of His holiness and realize that He is awesome.
That's right.
I want to tell you, this, even the New Testament says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and our God is a consuming fire. God is bringing the judgment on Jerusalem. He says, I, the Lord, will do it, and there will be sadness, distress, and I want you to notice that two words there, lamenting and mourning. And these same words are found in the book of Lamentations. Line 3 is kind of a difficult line. Some of this stuff is difficult. But I satisfy myself before I leave it. And if I'm not satisfied about it, well, I'll tell you I'm not satisfied about it. And I'll say, well, I don't know what it means. And we'll find out maybe some other day. If we don't, who cares? But line 3 is difficult. But it's saying, in spite of all of this, with respect to what a lion or a hearth or an altar should be, when the oppression comes, it will look like defeat. The earth of Jerusalem may fail, and the people go into captivity. But my promise will not fail. There will be a new Jerusalem.
Yes.
Glory to God. The man of destruction is described in verse 3, and this is what happened when the city was destroyed. I will camp against you, encircling you. I will set siege works against you, and I'll raise up battle towers against you. And it happened when it was destroyed, and it happened again in A.D. 70. I'll tell you, if you want your hair to stand on end, you read Josephus' account of the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. It is blood-curdling of what happened. And you know why it happened? Because the wrath of God was let loose on a people who would not receive the Lamb of God. Daniel 1:1 describes Nebuchadnezzar's attack, but I want you to notice who it is always that's doing the attacking. As David had conquered the ancient city from the Jebusite, so the Lord Himself is besieging it for the same purpose, to restore proper worship in it, that the true Jerusalem may be established. And it's not something way out yonder. It's not something in the future. It's a funny thing, isn't it, that everything in the Bible you can wear home.
That's right.
You don't have to wait for any of it.
That's right. prayer.
It's a wonderful thing. I don't understand how God did it. Now, you know, but he is so powerful and skillful with words and times and tenses. And the thing about it is that time doesn't amount to him. But it amounts to anything. He doesn't live in time. He lives in eternity.
Amen.
But you see, when we say the New Jerusalem, my spirit soars because John saw us coming down out of heaven adorned as a bride for her bridegroom. The city of God. And a city is a place that's under a municipality. The city is an area or a territory where there's a government and where there's one rule. And everybody in that place pays respect to that one rule. I tell you, a city is a wonderful way to describe the church. Hebrews 12:22 says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. The city will be brought low, that is the actual Jerusalem, to the dust. But from the dust, it'll speak but a spirit that belongs to another order other than the earth. Once Judah was filled with mocking and scorning, but now with whispers, or in other words, humiliation must replace arrogance. Humiliation must replace arrogance.
Yes.
In verse 5, the multitude of your enemies shall be like fine dust. You see, he's going to deal with the enemies. It's not going to be forever. He's going to deal with the enemies. The multitude of your enemies will be like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away. And what I wanted to get to is to tell you that it will happen instantly. Instantly. You know, instantly, one time in the battle against the Assyrians, I looked for it this morning, I kind of was short of time to find the exact reference, but a whole hillside of angels appeared. And another place, the angel of the Lord appeared and just smoked literally thousands of them at one time, instantly. And there's a passage that I wanted to refer to. Let me be sure I have the right scripture. I have a way of taking down wrong. I had good ideas, but I take down wrong scriptures. I think it's Revelation 18:10. Yes, it says... here, this is it. Listen, we're talking about the destruction of the Lord now and how swiftly he can move to destroy that thing which he has as his target for destruction. Revelation 18 talks about the fall of Babylon, and it's no specific city. Babylon is that system that's opposed to Jerusalem. You know, a man raised his city from the ground up. Babylon, Babylon, Babel, they said, let us build a place, you know, we're going to outdo God, let us build it up. So they built it up. And by the time they got up enough to do a little damage, well, God confounded their tongues and they couldn't understand anything. So that thing, but they built a city and called it Babylon, and it was called Babylon. But God's city wasn't built from the ground up, it was built from the heavens down.
Hallelujah.
You see, and so Jerusalem is always stronger in the long run. The New Jerusalem will destroy the world systems. That's what Revelation 18 is about. And it says in verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensually with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. We're talking about great world leaders, business leaders, economic leaders, and all the kinds of things that played footsie with the system and put all of their attention on material gain and left the worship of God totally undone.
Mm-hmm.
And that says here, then in verse 10, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour, that's what I want you to see, in 1 hour, judgment has come. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 3, and I've thought so many times, that, you know, I've thought so many times that it was, you know, just here, that this was it, that destruction was on us. But, you know, God's clock's not set with mine, so we just move on. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 3 says, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Talking about great world powers that have set themselves, the enemies of the church, in instantly. Mm-hmm. You know, God can raise his finger.
That's right.
I said, God can raise his finger and destroy whatever is in his scope of destruction. When verses 5 and 6 talk about the when and how suddenly. And then 6, from the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, whirlwind, tempest, and the flame of a consuming fire. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel. And hear it again. It's a word that means Jerusalem. The Lord of hosts is in this thing. The Lord of hosts is all powerful. It's the Lord of hosts who will even up the scores. Jerusalem will be visited with destruction. I want you to know that no city on the face of the earth has had as many sieges and attacks as Jerusalem.
That's right.
It has been a battleground since way in Old Testament times. God says his visitation here, and it's not possible to tell for sure just right here which visitation, whether it's blessing visitation or punishment visitation, but it will pass the multitude of all the nations who wage, even those who wage war against her in her stronghold and who distress her, will be like a dream. In other words, one of these days that'll be over, what he is saying, and it will be just like, you know, have you ever gone on a lovely trip and you get home and you say, well, it was like a dream?
Yeah.
Have you ever had a bad spell of sickness and you get well and you go blowing, going in, having a good time, said it was like a dream?
Mm-hmm.
You know, when it passes, when it's over, you don't remember how bad it is. And these verses here, says it's like somebody who was hungry and he eats and he's not satisfied. It's like somebody who's thirsty. He drinks and he's not satisfied. And he is really talking here, most of the commentators seem to think, about those nations who have come against God's people, thinking that they will have achieved some great satisfying exploit when they have destroyed God's people. But nothing satisfies the nations of the world, because there's that greed and that ongoing desire for power. And no matter how much power they get, it's never enough.
That's right.
You see, that was the way the Blitzkrieg. So anybody old enough in here remember the word Blitzkrieg? Was in Europe. They marched through Europe and take one nation after another, but it was just never enough. The spirit of greed is never enough. Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? He said, $1 more. And there's just something in us, you see, that's built into us. Now, Isaiah in verses 9 through 14. I'm missing verse. When he awakens, he's faint. His thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations shall be who wage war against Mount Zion.
Mm.
You know, the encouraging thing about Mount Zion is in Psalm 2.
Yeah.
Anybody here doesn't know what's in Psalm 2? It won't hurt to turn back quickly to Psalm 2. And the reason why we take great joy in knowing out of Hebrews 12:22 that we have come to Mount Zion.
Yes,
we have come to Mount Zion, not to Sinai, but we are, our mentality is in Hebrews 12:22, it says we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the new Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? The Lord Jesus Christ was the firstborn of all creation, and he's the head of the church.
That's right.
He's not only pastor, shepherd, owner, ruler, master, head, lord, sovereign, king, king of kings and lord of lords. It's his church.
That's right.
It's his kingdom. And we have come to the church of the firstborn, to the spirits of just men made perfect, those who have already gone on the other side. Most of the church is over yonder.
That's right.
Glory. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the better covenant, and to the blood of Jesus, which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. I'm talking to you about the mentality of the church. We have come to Mount Zion, and we take comfort in that no matter what the prophets say that happens to Mount Zion, no matter what kind of battles waged, no matter, it just doesn't make any difference. You look over to Hebrews 12:22, you just get glad about the whole thing, because you see, we already say that he has won, and in him we shall win.
Amen.
But looking at Psalm 2, and the reason why we find such glorious strength in Mount Zion is in Psalm 2. I love Psalm 2. It says, you know, it tells you some things about the personality of the Lord that most folks never even think about. The nations are in an uproar, verse 1, and the peoples are devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand against the, and take counsel against together against the Lord and his anointed. And they're still doing that.
Amen.
When Walter Day was here, he said, don't let old Gorbachev fool you. He's as ruthless as Stalin or any of the rest of them. They hate God and hate the church. And they're trying to plot day and night some way to keep the church from functioning. And all the time they're plotting, there are those that they've got in communist prisons who are rejoicing so in Jesus Christ that he appears in a very hole there in the isolation or whatever. What am I trying to, what is the word?
Solitary.
Yeah. They are rejoicing so in the presence of the Lord that he is right there with them, right there under his old nose.
Oh,
and he's trying to get him off the throne. That's right. That's going on yet today, friends. We don't know what's all that's going on. on behind prison bars. But I want to tell you, our God reigns.
Yes.
Now, let me give us one. He said, let us tear their fetters apart. That's what they want to do. Let us get God out of it. Well, the devil in this country has even gotten into Madeline O'Hara and others, tried to get prayer out of the schools, tried to take in God We Trust off the coins. I want to tell you something. It doesn't make any difference what happens in the schools or on the coins. The church will be triumphant. Let me say that to you again, because our God reigns. Hallelujah. Our God reigns. You know, remind yourself of that. I'll tell you, if you'll go around your house shouting that, our God reigns, thank God He reigns, He's on Mount Zion, you won't have any visitations from imps and hell. You'll have a visitation from the Holy One of Israel. I can tell you that. You know, we invite those turkeys in our house by getting all down and out and criticizing and fussing and compromising and fuming and all being stingy and all that kind of stuff. We let them come in, and they find fertile soil when our spirits get all bent out of shape like that. But if we can remain victorious and rich, just remind them, our God reigns.
Amen.
Our God reigns. And Psalm 2 says it does. And it says right here, he who sits in the heavens laughs, just like we laugh. That he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he'll speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And the reason why he can afford to sit there and laugh is in verse 6. He said, I've already put my king on my holy hill Zion.
Hallelujah.
Well, I'd have got more shout than that. He said, as for me, I have already installed my king upon Zion, my holy hill.
Yeah.
And it goes on to say how he's going. Let's just look at the rest of it. I assured the Kel to the decree of the Lord and say to him, thou art my son. This is the Father speaking to the Son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask me, and I'll give you the nations as thine inheritance. And the very ends of the earth is thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. This is the Lord that reigns that shall do that, friends. Therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Isn't that last verse wonderful? Well, we're going to run into that some more in Isaiah. Now, let me find my place. I get rattled. No, no. Verse 9. Start with verse 9 through 14. The judgment here upon the people. The judgment upon the people caused blindness. You know, I'd like to get out on top of the state capitol somewhere someday and just get out there and just shout as loud as I can, wake up, America! But they don't listen to David Wilkerson and preach. They ain't going to listen to me. Wake up!
Right.
America?
Oh,
wake up! Get your act together. Seek God. See, the multitude of religious people, let me say this to you, the multitude of religious people through the ages have had their heads in the sand. Oh, this gets heavy. Let's go on. It was the blindness, the hardness of the heart, a stupor. And what the prophet said, it was like handing somebody a book who couldn't read.
Amen.
What do you like to do? The book would be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this. And he'd say, I can't read this. Jesus talked about those religious people who could not discern the times.
Yeah.
Then the Lord said, this people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote.
Oh, Lord.
Oh, God, help us not to let tradition that we've learned by rote substitute for real worship.
Amen.
You know, real worship bothers some folks. I'm amused. I keep my mouth shut sometimes and my ears open. And it came to me all of a sudden the other day, you know, trying to please everybody. And I quit that. You can't do it.
No.
One cannot stand the singing. I'm talking about people, you know, come here and go Sunday and go to church, just don't like the singing. It don't make a difference whether they're singing great hymns of the church or little charismatic ditties, or singing right out of the Bible. They just don't like the singing. Then there are others that say, well, I like it okay, but it's too long and it's too loud. And then there are others that say, well, I don't know the tune, so I just stand there. Well, it won't hurt us. You see, I mean, you know, if that's the way it is. And then others will say, they need to do that at the end of the service. And what I'm telling you is that the church, people, Christians, are so picky and so cantankerous that if Jesus were preaching and the Apostle Paul were receiving the collection, there would be some there that could not find pleasure in attending. It's the God's truth. And I get all bent out of shape. And I just want to say, well, just, you know, well, just go to hell then, if that's what you want. Because without a knowledge of the Lord, that's where you'll end up.
Amen.
Strong.
Just go ahead and go. I'm telling you, friends, we need to be charitable. We need to be tolerant. And I'm talking to myself. We need to worship God constantly.
Yes.
Yes, indeed.
You know, this business of just saying it and not really doing it. You see, God isn't interested in worship services. He's interested in worshipers.
Yeah, that's right.
People who have a heart to worship. And these people in Isaiah's day had just gotten so turned off to anything that was real and would not listen to the word of the prophet at all, because he had it straight. Let me tell you, he had it straight. Because his word was the word of God. But yet, they would not hear. They would not hear. Are you hearing me? They would not hear. They would draw near with lip service, but stayed with what they learned by rote and tradition. Now, I can tell you a lot of what I know learned by rote and tradition, and most of the rest of you can too, to where you just go through a form of godliness. One day after I'd received the Holy Ghost, I got to listening to the Apostles' Creed, and I thought, so help me God, I'd have to run out of there and just have me a fit. And we'd been saying it all those years. And I got to thinking. And you know, I got to thinking of listening to the doxology. And it had become a tradition. But when it gets down inside you, and it's heart service instead of mouth service, well, then it means something. But religious, liturgical, traditional observances, God is not interested in. That's what the book says.
Right.
I will once again, he says, deal marvelously with this people. Wondrously, marvelously. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the cross.
Hmm.
Once again, he's going to deal. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish.
Hmm.
And the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said he has lifted up the cross, which is foolishness.
That's right.
Yeah. The cross is foolishness.
Yeah.
To us who are saved, it is the power of God. Some of you are looking so puzzled like you didn't know that was in the Bible. Look with me. Let me find it first. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse... and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. See, Isaiah is alluding and referring. He's seeing that God is one of deal. Again, marvelously, wondrously. His name shall be called Wonderful, Wonderful Counselor. He is the Wonderful One. And the wisdom of their wise men, he says, shall perish. Everybody find 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverest of the clever I will set aside. And if you've got a good Bible with good center page margins, it will refer you back to Isaiah 29:14. But this is so precious, what way Paul presents this. He says, where is the wise man and the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And friends, it still is.
Yeah.
It still is. The wisdom of the world is foolishness. When you look at the wisdom of God, which is in the cross. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom has not come to know God, God, listen, oh hallelujah, was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Nothing in the world could be any more foolish to the learned minds than it was to those guys that sat there in the marketplace that day in Athens on Mars Hill when the Apostle Paul went there. You remember that day? They had called him a babbler. Remember?
Yeah.
Yeah, they said, you know, what thing. And Paul could clue right into any situation. See, God knew what he was doing when he chose the Apostle Paul. He could put, he was at home with the ignorant fishermen. He was at home with the learned scholars. He was at home with the businessmen. He was at home with the missionaries. He was at home with the poor saints anywhere. He was at home anywhere, period.
Amen. Glory.
And he got right into their conversation there on Mars Hill. The learned men of the day, Paul just clued right in onto them. But I want to tell you, when you just stop and think about it, there's nothing in the world that's as foolish and dumb and silly and insignificant as a carpenter from Nazareth being strung out on a cross made out of wood. It makes no sense. But I want to tell you what, that third day it made sense. When the power of God raised him up from there. Oh, don't let me get started on that. Maybe I'm strung off on that last night. I'm going to tell you something, friends. Any old magician might make a dead snake wiggle its tail. Any old magician might call forth a staff and make the thing wiggle like a snake. But I want to tell you, when a person that's dead, as Jesus Christ was dead, is raised by that mighty power, it was more than a corpse being raised up. It was the Son of God being raised up, ascended, crowned, received, and made Lord of Lords, King of Kings, sovereign over everything.
Yes.
And then there were those who didn't view it as being so foolish. But this is what Isaiah is talking about. There's one, two more verses here. For indeed the Jews seek, ask for signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ, crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, everybody say called. Say it loud, called. To those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I want to tell you, as he hung there on the cross and the last of his life ebbed from his suffering body, he breathed his last and he said, Fred, he said, it is finished. And I want to tell you that the glory of God shone over all of the earth into the hearts of those who would be called to this great salvation. And they didn't know it and they didn't see it, but one by one, he's called our name. It was finished, accomplished, redemption, bought, paid for. Jesus paid it all. And the wisdom of God has prevailed. This is what Isaiah is talking about. Not off the subject, not one whit. Oh, glory to God, I will once again. Doesn't that excite you? Deal marvelously with this people. Wonderfully marvelous. These people, the same people, the remnant that's going to be preserved. Now he begins into another woe in verse 15. Oh, my. My. I can hardly stand what I, you know, just thinking about the glorious wisdom of God. Let me tell you this, and you take heart. God's purposes will never be frustrated. His will be done.
Amen.
Our problem is learning it. The wisdom of God. My, my. Let me go on. Too much. They claimed to be following God, but they weren't. It says, woe to those who hide their plans from the Lord. And whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Well, that shows the ignorance that they had of God. They were going on to the services. They were still doing their religious thing. They were still doing what they supposed to be doing. But in their hearts, they were darkened against the plan of God. They didn't know the plan of God. And I'll tell you, this next verse is powerful. It said, you have perverted the whole thing. The potter, considered equal with the clay, that which is made should say to his maker, he did not make me. Or the thing that is formed by him who formed it would say, he doesn't understand what he's doing. It was Isaiah. It was God's way of speaking to Isaiah that they were totally put down on the sovereign power of God.
That's right.
And lift up their own plan.
Come on now.
And seem to be saying, I know more than God knows. He has no right over me. Shall the potter say to the clay, Shall the clay say to the potter, why have you made me thus? Paul gets into that in the epistle to the Romans. They claim to be following, but they were not. If the maker doesn't understand and he doesn't know, then how can he tell us what to do? Was the mentality of what they were saying. In verse 17, the reference to Lebanon being made a fertile field, Isaiah says there's coming a change. There's going to be a reversal. Lebanon is a kind of a proverbial expression describing, or the forest of Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon, is a kind of a proverbial saying describing a complete change. And in verse 18, we find four terms that make our spirits leap. I am speaking from my spirit, and trust you will feel the same. In verse... somebody's already... And on that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The afflicted shall increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Isn't that just wonderful? Can you imagine 700 years before he came on the scene, and about 728 or 29 years maybe before he went into the synagogue that day and took the scroll out of the hand of the guy, and he began to read, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring sight to the blind, to bring hearing to the deaf. Y'all remember that, don't you, in Luke's gospel? Look at Matthew 11. Aren't you glad you came today? It came about, Matthew 11, chapter 1. It came about when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in the cities. When John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to them, are you the one, or shall we look for someone else? Let me tell you about that. Put that on hold a minute. The Old Testament scholars knew that Jesus was a suffering Messiah. There were those that realized his sufferings must precede his glory. There were some throughout the Old Testament that did know the truth and held on to it. But the multitude of the people that were looking for a Messiah were looking for a great yoke breaker, someone riding in great triumph and victory to put at naught all the Roman government.
Right.
Remember, they said even after on the day of, before just before the day of Pentecost, they said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were still talking. Remember on the road to Emmaus as they walked along, you know, they said, "We had thought that he would be the one that would restore the kingdom to Israel." Y'all remember that?
Yeah.
But you see, they were looking for someone to take care of their physical needs, to give them political glory, like they had in David's time. That was one camp. But there were others that believed and knew. So they began to kind of have a double mentality out of the Old Testament times. They thought there'd be a Messiah that would have to suffer, but they couldn't reconcile his suffering to his reigning. So this is what John the Baptist meant when he said, is he the one, or shall we look for another? Y'all follow me?
Yes.
There was really a confused thinking. They thought he might be the one, but he wasn't doing anything about what they wanted done. So he said, is he the one, or shall we look for another? And Jesus said to them, go and tell John what you see and what you hear.
Amen.
The blind are seeing, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf are hearing, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. This is the same thing that's in Isaiah 29, beginning in verse 18. And on that day, what day? The day of this great climax of the whole history of all the world, the day that dates time AD BC. The day. And the day of the Lord really starts at Bethlehem, and it goes over until we all get to heaven in the New Jerusalem. what is so much nebulous thing about the day of the Lord? What would happen on the day of the Lord? Well, on the day of the Lord, he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. And on the day of the Lord, he put our sins away on the cross. And on the day of the Lord, God raised him up from the dead. On the day of the Lord, he seated him in his own right hand in heavenly places. On the day of the Lord, he raised us up and said, gave us a seat up there by him. On the day of the Lord, he rules and reigns. On the day of the Lord, he said, go preach the gospel. On the day of the Lord, he said, go and preach and teach everywhere, men everywhere, making disciples of all nations. He said, lo, I'm with you always. And the day of the Lord will be the day of the Lord till the Lord comes again. And then it will be the new heavens and the new earth. And the Bible doesn't tell us anything about it. You have to stop and think about that. The Bible isn't very heavenly minded. The Bible isn't very heavenly oriented. The Bible is kingdom oriented. The Bible is dominion oriented. Well, let me go on. Let me have you see that what John, I just love, you know, Jesus. I'm sure he was just so laid back. He just wasn't a bit uptight about anything that was going on. He said, well, just go tell John what you see and what you hear. Just go tell him. Y'all ever hear that song, go tell John what you see and you hear. Go tell John what you see and you hear. Whoa, man, that's good. He said, just go tell him. Don't tell him anything. Just go tell him. But I want to tell you something. Whenever John heard that the deaf are hearing and the blind are seeing, he knew that Old Testament.
That was the witness.
But Isaiah saw it 700 years before it happened. Aren't y'all excited about what Isaiah saw? The needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And Jesus said it this way, the poor have the gospel. I was riding with Dexter Hahn down Monarch Valley in California, which is one of the most magnificent places, pieces of real estate you could ever imagine. Man, I ain't seen much like that anywhere. It was glorious. And she said to me, she said, we've sent all the poor in this valley. We have sent all of the poor in this valley a subscription to the Full Gospel Businessman's Voice magazine. I'll never forget it if I am as old as Methuselah. She said to me, she looked at me and she said, you know who the poor are, don't you? Well, I knew there wasn't none of those turkeys poor. You had to announce your presence to get in. You know, boats and cars and wealth and all everything, the whole nine yards. She said, you know who the poor are?
Yeah.
Those that don't have the gospel. And the poor have the gospel. And blessed is he who shall not be offended in him. You remember Jesus, Paul said to the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, a rock of offense, or stone of stumbling. The mentality of Jesus did not appeal to the intellect of men. The gospel still doesn't, friends. Don't you love those verses? I said, don't you love those verses? Those that haven't been able to hear and those that haven't been able to see. They had sat in spiritual darkness. But Isaiah, one of the early verses says, arise and shine, your light has come. Mm-hmm. Then he came, he said, I am the light of the world. And he said, you let your light shine. Don't put your light under a bushel, but you let your light shine. The humble, the meek, and the poor. Same crowd that Jesus addressed on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm saying kind of people. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Let me tell you something, friends. You can have all the money in Baton Rouge and New Orleans on certificates of deposit. You can have and own and do and go, and I mean be successful and still be poor in spirit. It has nothing to do with what you own. The humble, the meek, and the poor. These will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Are you rejoicing in the Holy One of Israel? I said, are you rejoicing in the Holy One? See, this is the gospel that we've received. The tyrant will end, and the enemy of God's remnant will no longer hinder them. The afflicted shall increase in their gladness, and the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. I'll tell you, they won't always ridicule the people of God, is what he's saying. And they came in there, you know, to ridicule them and to destroy them, and then Jerusalem had to be punished. But when God evens up the score, there'll be no more ridiculing, no more ruthlessness. All who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. All who cause a person to be indicted by the wild word and ensnare him at the gate and defraud him with meaningless arguments. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. And the house of Jacob is another way of saying the house of Israel. Now I want you to notice why we're saying Psalm 25 this morning. At the second line of verse 22, Jacob shall not now be ashamed. Let me not be ashamed. Jacob, now that doesn't mean the man, and that doesn't mean all of the tribes of Israel. That is talking about the remnant of God's people. There will be those who will no longer be ashamed and whose face will no longer turn pale. When he sees his children, the work of my hands, whose hands? God's hands. He preached. There were those wise men who came and said, we have come to worship him.
Oh, yes.
We have seen his star, and we have come to worship him. There were those that waited, Anna and Simeon. There were those there on the day of Pentecost. There was one named Joseph of Arimathea. There was an old gal at a well frame in Samaria. There were those who would sanctify his name.
Thank God.
Isaiah saw it, friends. And they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. God help us never to outgrow our ability to learn.
Amen.
We will always be learning more and more. Paul said of the church at Ephesus, he said, I pray that the eyes of their understanding and the eyes of their heart will be open, that they can receive a spirit of wisdom and understanding in the revelation. Y'all understand what I'm talking about? That we will never, and this is what he says about the church, the remnant, that they will no longer criticize, they will receive and accept instruction. In chapter 30, continuing the prophecies of the judgment of Jerusalem, it started in chapter 29 and will go through chapter 33. But there are periods of rest and blessing too. Aren't you glad?
Thank
you. You know that the Messiah surfaces. But this chapter has two main sections. Verses 1 through 17 deals with the rebellious people, and verses 18 through 33 deals with the other side of the picture, where we see God stand in the midst of all of it. This chapter deals with a topic that we could call planning without God. And here in the first verses, we see the fourth woe in this section. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord. Let me review the woes with you. Verse 1 of chapter 28 said, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Remember that last week? And 29 is woe to Jerusalem. 29:15 is, it says, woe to those who hide their plans from the Lord. And here's the fourth woe, to those rebellious ones who make plans but not my plans. Are y'all looking at your Bibles? Who execute a plan but not my plan, and make an alliance but not out of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. You see, man's plans are not only an affront and an ineffective activity in the presence of God, but man's plans are often out and out sin.
That's right.
Well, this is true.
Yeah, sure.
If it weren't, there wouldn't be any judgment. Now, the plan here is to seek help from Egypt. Woe to those who proceed to go down. He says, who proceed? But he is saying, actually, woe to those who are not looking to me, but are going down to Egypt to get help. In verse 3, Egypt is referred to as your humiliation. In the safety of Pharaoh, there will be your shame. And the shelter in the shadow of Egypt will be your humiliation. From the past experiences, you see, a God-thinking, God-fearing people would not consider seeking help from Egypt. You know why? Our help is in the name of the Lord. That would be as dumb as us going to Russia to get help. The people in Egypt didn't worship Jehovah. And you see the foolishness that Isaiah said about our people who would go down to Egypt and get help. Well, you remember when it started. The king Ahaz was going to make an alliance with Assyria. You remember that?
Oh, yeah.
And Isaiah, you know, God told him, said, take your little old kid named, you know, Remnant will return, and go up there and tell him, ask me a sign. So Isaiah went up there and he said, you know, ask God a sign. And the old king said, oh, I wouldn't dare wear God's patience out. And Isaiah said, well, behold, the Lord himself will send a sign, a virgin will conceive. And the government will be on his shoulder. Y'all remember this good stuff? And if the government's on his shoulder, who in the name of common sense will want to look to Egypt or Assyria or anybody else?
Hallelujah.
See, this runs all through. See, prophecy is not in chronological order, but these thoughts keep of divine design of our strength is in God. Mm-hmm. Don't seek help from anyone else. In verses 4 through 7, Anvo says their princes are at Zon and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes, and those are two cities there where they have already sent ambassadors and envoys. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame or reproach. And he is saying that the end of that thing will be nothing but failure, shame, and reproach.
Amen.
In verse 6, he's saying that in spite of all the dangers and difficulties in taking gifts to Egypt, they go to a nation that isn't even a nation any longer, and he calls the nation Rahab, which means empty. So they'll carry their riches and their treasures to a people who can't profit them. In other words, you know, when ambassadors go from one nation to visit a nation, they'll carry gifts. If you ever read about all these guys that come over, you know, go to the White House, they'll bring a piece of china or some, you know, some very highly treasured piece of merchandise. Same thing was here in the Bible. If they were going down to Egypt and they were carrying all kind of treasures going down there and said, you just will not go down there because they can't help you any. Their nation has no power. They're already defeated. Now, I want you to look at what verse 8 says. My Lord, I love verse 8 and 9. It says, write it down, Isaiah. Write it down. And it is written. Write it on a tablet and inscribe it on a scroll that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. I don't want them to forget, Isaiah, that I warned them about seeking help from godless nations. Write it down, Isaiah. And glory to God, he wrote it down. I'm so glad he wrote it down. I'll tell you, you can be victorious when you find a place where it's written down.
Amen.
And in verse 9, it begins to describe these people. Let me say this before I get on into that. The purpose of writing down Scripture. You know, some of you that have hung in so long know exactly what I'm going to say. The purpose of writing down the Scripture is threefold. You ought to write these Scriptures down and read them and memorize them. The purpose of the Scripture, number one, is in the 15th chapter of Romans, verse 4. If you don't know it in your head, you need to put it down. See, I'm trying to teach you something. Bro, there's too much school teaching me. I want to say, get your pencil out. You need to know this. Romans 15:4 said, what was written before times was written so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, might have hope. See, if you know the Scriptures, you'll know never to give up. If you know the Scriptures, you'll know that David lived in spite of being a sinner. God didn't kill him. He spared him and he used him. It doesn't make any difference what you do. If you repent and turn to God, God will let you live too. Through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance. Boy, nobody preaches perseverance. But I want to tell you, you got to keep on keeping on until you're threadbare, weary, worn out, thin as a rail. I mean, you got to keep on keeping on. And there's victory.
Mm-hmm.
Nowhere in the Scriptures is being a Christian ever described as a bed of roses.
Amen.
Rather, he said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And through Christ, we're more than conquerors. That's Romans 15:4. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, the things that were written beforehand were written as examples to us on whom the end of the age has come. Y'all hear me now, aren't you? So that we won't fall into the same things. We won't fall into adultery. We won't fall into idolatry. We won't fall into murmuring and complaining. See, that's why God killed them off. Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
Unbelief. He said, I've given you the land. And they said, we'll go see if we can take it. And as a result of their unbelief and mistrust of the goodness of God, all of them perished in the wilderness but two.
Mm-hmm.
Friends, that's just as true as it can be. You look at me like you don't believe it. But Joshua and Caleb of that generation only went into the land of Canaan.
That's right.
They came back from that place and the cluster of grapes was so big it took two men and a pole to carry the thing. But they said, oh, grasshopper, we're just like grasshoppers. And Joshua and Caleb said, we're well able to take the land.
That's
see, that's got to be our mentality.
Right.
And not fall into the same thing. And then Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, all scripture is profitable for instruction, for exhortation, for correction, for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, and that would include you girls too, the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Right.
And that word thoroughly equipped in the original language has to do with a ship that's setting out to sea. It's got all the provisions it needs to make the journey. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
See, that's why the purpose of writing it down. That's why Isaiah, the Lord wanted Isaiah to write it down. Now, I want to finish this quickly, but I tell you, it's powerful and it's so relevant. In verses 9 and 10, there's a shocking statement. And this statement says, don't tell us how bad things are. Just tell us everything is fine.
Yeah.
Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? This is a rebellious people, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you don't see any visions. You must not see any visions. And to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Just speak to us pleasant words. Did your Bible say that?
Yeah.
Prophesy illusions. You see, illusions are like a mirage.
That's right.
You know, illusions are the figments of my imagination that lets me see what I want to see.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
That's
illusions. You ever hear anybody, you know, not ever being able to hold a job because he had illusions of grandeur? He was going to get rich in 30 days.
Yeah.
Had illusions of grandeur. He saw a success for himself that wasn't there. I'm telling you, this is one of the heaviest verses that there is in all of the prophet of Isaiah. The same statement is found. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he says, preach the word. Preach the word.
That's right.
Are y'all asleep? Preach the word. Don't tell them any fairy tales. Don't preach them any sermonettes. Don't tickle their ears. Don't tell them what they think they need to hear. Don't tell them how good they are and what great works they're doing for me, says the Lord. But you tell them. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Because there will be a coming a time in the last time when men will not endure sound doctrine, but they want their ears tickled. And I want to tell you something, friend. The church world is full of it. Brother, some of the stuff you read and hear that comes out of some of the big apostate denominations, it's frightening. It's unbelievable. It's there anyway. But give instruction. They'll find teachers like this. I remember one time, and I'm old, you know, a long time ago. I mean, this was a long time ago. I guess this was maybe 35, 40 years ago. I had some kind of a workshop in a church. And this guy was saying that somebody from a Baptist church, and this was not a Baptist church where I was, but somebody from a Baptist church picked up one of his grandchildren. You know, we were going to take the kids to a movie or somewhere. And this Baptist person, I guess it was a preacher, said something about heaven and hell. And somebody in the car took it up, you know, and said that heaven was for God's righteous saints and hell was for sinners. You know, place of destruction. And this person who was leading this workshop said to these Sunday school teachers and Bible school teachers, they ought not to fill the minds of children with such destructive thoughts. You think I'm a liar? Yes, sir. Ought not to tell children that there's any such thing as a place of destruction or a hell or everlasting punishment. God is a good God. Well, he sure is a good God, and one of the best things he does is to kindle up his wrath and kill the devil and to get him out of your hair and to keep you safe. It's his wrath, friends, that keeps us safe. Did you ever stop to think about that? Let me tell you something. Satan doesn't like you. He doesn't like me. And if he had the power and the authority to exterminate the church, don't you think he'd do it? Our God reigns.
Yes,
he does. Our God reigns. I want to tell you something. Don't get yourself mixed up with doctrine that doesn't agree with the Bible. It doesn't make any difference what Dr. Kakadiak says. It doesn't make any difference what Professor so-and-so says. If you're going to believe the Bible, believe the Bible.
Yes.
And if you're going to believe that, you don't have to read the Bible. I went to a revival a couple of years ago in a church, and you know, I don't know why we went. We knew the preacher, you know, we were going to preach. So here we go, three or four of us. I've been packing Bibles. You know, I sometimes forget where I'm going. Kidding, I'll take my Bible to the grocery store and I have to leave the thing in the car, you know. Been packing a Bible for so long, you just undress without it. How many of you know? But you know, I wasn't going to church without my Bible. And there were four of us, or five of us. Maybe we sat on a pew and we were the only people there that had a Bible. You talk about some looked like a bunch of fools and fanatics. There we were, went packing those Bibles in. And every eye was on us. Every eye was looking. You know, if we'd have been dressed like Mennonites and made the picture complete with some little hats, you know, and some long shirts, they could have looked at us. But I looked quite stylish. The rest of those women did too. But he's had Bibles, and that was the strangest thing, to carry a Bible to church. I'm talking to you about what Isaiah saw. The same kind of thing. I know you think I'm harsh, but I want to tell you something, friends. This is the truth. Religion will not endure reality.
Amen.
Verse 11 says, now how much, listen. Verse 11 says, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.
Oh.
Your Bible say that?
Yeah.
Stop confronting us with it. You ought not to teach children anything like that. It's the same garbage.
Yeah.
Just belongs to a different age. Isn't that the height of stupidity? They want to hear what they want to hear. You say, well, if the world is like that, why keep evangelizing? Because part of the called and the chosen haven't heard it yet. There are those in the wilds of the jungle. There are those in the burning sands of the Sahara. There are those in the big metropolitan cities. There are those everywhere who will hear the gospel. And we're commanded to take the gospel. But most of the world will not want to hear it. Listen, religion is always popular and well received. It's the gospel that thins them out. Did you hear what I said?
Yeah.
Religion is always popular and well received. It's the gospel that brings the division. You see, receiving truth, I heard this just recently, just this weekend. Receiving truth will never bring popularity.
Mm-hmm.
Will never bring success. Will never bring fame, but it will bring peace and joy and righteousness in the Holy Ghost.
Yes. Glory.
Verse 12, 13, and 14, we find the consequences of their rebellious attitude. And we just read part of that. The sin of rejecting the law of the Lord will cause destruction to a nation who receives it. Since you have rejected this word, there, look at verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you've rejected the word and you've put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, like a bulge in a wall when collapse comes suddenly and in an instant. And he then compares it to the smashing of an earthenware jar and said there won't be enough left to find a potter's potsherd. You know, that's what Job was scraping himself with, you know. Job was sitting outside the city gates and scraping his balls with a piece of broken pottery. But here Isaiah says that thing will be so completely destroyed that you won't be able to find a piece of broken pottery to take fire from the hearth or to get a drink of water out of a cistern. There won't be a piece of it big enough left to do either one of those things. Look at verse 15. Thus. Don't you love it when he says, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in rest and repentance you shall be saved. This is one of the best known passages in all the Old Testament, you see. But few people know the context of the setting of it. What it is saying, how silly it is for you to join with other nations who can't help you. How silly it is for you to devise a plan that doesn't include the Lord of glory. How silly it is for you all to hear vain, silly words. How foolish it is for you to turn your hearts away from the Lord. How terrible that's going to be, and you will be so destroyed that there won't be enough left to even pick up the pieces of it. But he says, in rest and in repentance you will be saved. It says, being in the covenant with the Lord. See, Jehovah God, who the Lord, who is God. What is required? Repentance, rest, and trust. That's what's required for victory. In repentance and rest, you'll be saved, and quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. But God will always find people that are willing. Egypt was a powerful nation. But the victory for Judah was not in the power of that nation, but was in trusting the Holy One of Israel. Here's the formula. Trust in the Lord. That's the formula. You know what a formula is? Tell you how to do it, how to put it together. Trust in the Lord. They departed from the Lord, you see, to seek help from Egypt. But he says, return. Come back to the Lord. He says, rest. See, this is the fruit of returning. When you get home, you can rest. In quietness, that is the fruit of rest. Find me a place that's quiet. Rest my weary soul. Confidence is the fruit of returning to rest and quietness. Everybody sees that? Well, I thought that was good. You think that's good? Yeah. Come back to the Lord. Come unto me and rest, he said.
Yeah.
In this quietness and peace, there is confidence and strength. What is the total result? Salvation. Safety. Safety. Peace and rest. Suppose Moses, you see, let me say this. It's not in physical strength. It's not around the tables in the Oval Room of the White House. It's not around the tables of the United Nations. It's not in the minds of men that victory will come. It's in trusting the Holy One of Israel. It's in trusting God. Now think about that. It's in trusting Him. Since He is in charge. Y'all know He's in charge, don't you? Our God reigns. The Bible says in two or three places in the Old Testament and again in Hebrews, He has put all things under His feet. And we said, well, if all things are under His feet, why does thus and so happen? See, I cannot answer that. And nobody else can answer. We do not attempt to be able to explain all the things that we see happen around about us. But we either believe the Word of God or we don't believe the Word of God. Our God reigns.
Amen.
When Judah would be saved from the consequences of God's judgment, just a remnant. And this applies to all sinners of all ages who say, come unto me and rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Cast your cares upon Him, for He careth for you.
Yes.
He is our peace. He is exceedingly able to do more than we ask or think.
Hallelujah.
So forth. Now, so far as natural power, suppose Moses had tried to part the sea by some natural means. He just would have gotten a teacup and tried to empty the thing, hadn't he? It would have never worked.
Right.
But the command was, stand still.
Right.
And see the salvation of the Lord. His unseen power, when trusted in confidence, is greater than all of the horses of all of the cavalry and all of the cannons of all of the field artillery and all of the nuclear weapons of all of the nations of this present generation. Do y'all believe that? Isn't that comforting? To know that He is able.
Amen.
That He is strong. He is the mighty one.
Yes.
Our God is in charge. They said no. Well, let's go on. They said no. We'll just run on horses. Therefore, you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one man. You shall flee at the threat of 5 until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. It won't work. The arm of flesh will fail, but the power of God will endure forever. When the battle's over, just be like a flagpole sticking up on a hill. Reminds me of what that preacher said about the devil whenever, you know, he said, talking about a rooster was mean on a yard. I'll tell you, that rooster had a flapping red comb and long, sharp, strong spurs. Have you ever see a rooster like that?
Yeah.
Country folks, you know. And they'll attack anything. Grandma, mama, kids, anything. The other animals. Dorothy, you might have been there. I can't remember this guy's name, but he was talking about said, one day Papa came home in his old pickup truck with an old dog in the back of that truck that he'd picked up somewhere. He put that dog down, and that rooster eyed that dog and started at him. And he said, when that dog got through with that rooster, he wasn't wearing nothing but his comb. He said, that's the way the Lord Jesus did Satan. In those 3 days and nights when he defeated all the host of hell and set those folks captive that had been waiting a long time for that day to happen. That's why the rocks split open and the hills broke open and the dead in Christ rose, and those dead saints rose that day. And they lay there for 3 days because he had to be the first one. At the first stroke of victory, the rocks split. The graves popped open. I'm talking to you about an exciting fact that the power of God is greater than any power. You couldn't have taken all the chisels in all of Palestine and hacked those rocks open. But the mighty power of God at the stroke that said our God has defeated the devil, he is now going to soon be put in charge. He's going to die a little while, and he's going down in the bottom part of the earth, wherever that is. And there he's going to whip up. And he's going to vindicate to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. All that ancient crowd will be back there. Isn't that something? But at the first realization that the victory had been won, listen, nobody spoke to the rock. Those rocks cracked open. It's the same power that Isaiah is talking about. My. When the battle's over, you'll be standing there like I like that flagpole on a mountaintop. Therefore, oh friends, these are the sweetest verses. Now see, the Lord is gracious. He's waiting to be gracious, but they, in their sin and their rebellion, have prolonged his graciousness. They have cheated themselves out of his graciousness. He longs to be gracious. Do you know God loves you and wants to bless you?
Yeah.
He really does. He's not out to get you. I remember as a child, we had gained some kind of a caricature of a God that had a long steel pole. And you could sit in the back of the church, but he could still hit you with that pole. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You know, and you know, and our folks didn't help us in it because they says God's going to get you.
That's right.
How many of you have ever heard God's going to get you?
Yeah.
And you know, we don't really mean to get a false and create a false impression. I remember as a kid, you know, when my mama used to grab us up and take us to the dentist, you know, once or twice a year or once every 2 or 3 years, whether we needed it or not. We'd well go to the dentist. Well, I'd sit outside there and I'd hear somebody on the inside, you know, just really having some problems. And I'd know as my time was coming. One day I heard a woman saying over there, she had a kid with her and the kid wasn't coming to the dentist. They were waiting. She said, there's a kid that said, if you don't shut up, I'm going to put you in there.
Yeah.
If you don't shut up, I'm going to put you in there. Yeah, and it's created a whole wrong impression.
Yeah.
But in it. Something to be feared. Well, none of us like to go. I'd rather go and pay him, though. That's what I hate, paying him. But you see, we create a hole. God's going to get you. I'm going to tell God on you.
Yeah.
How many of you know what I'm talking about?
Uh-huh.
See, that's not God at all.
No.
God's nature is to bless. He's longing to be gracious to these people. The Bible says here, he waits on high to have to have compassion on you. He is just waiting to bless us. For the Lord your God is a God of justice. Oh, look at the next line. How blessed are those who long for him. How blessed are those who wait for him. The most blessed person in all the Bible who waited, I guess, was Simeon. I keep talking about Simeon. You know, in Anna, in the temple that day that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus in there, he said, mine eyes have waited for thy salvation. And God rewarded his wait by allowing him to take Jesus of Nazareth up into his arms. Doesn't that give you goosebumps? He waited. There's a passage in Genesis 49 says that Jacob waited for God's salvation. Acts 1:4 says, wait for the promise of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Aren't you glad you waited?
Oh, yeah.
We waited a long time, didn't we?
Mm.
For the promise of the Father. We waited. Romans 8:28 says, we hope for what we don't see, but with perseverance we wait. Are y'all waiting? Yeah, we're waiting. None who wait on thee shall be ashamed.
Hallelujah.
Y'all remember 28, don't you?
Oh, yes.
And none who waits on him will be put to shame. Let me not be ashamed. Let mine enemies triumph over me. Teach me your way. See, the psalm comes out. Waiting is a great word. I want you to look at a passage of scripture. Well, just, yeah, look at it. It's worth seeing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Philippians, and then Colossians, then 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, here's where we all are located. Verse 9 says, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had, and he's talking about the believers at Thessalonica, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a true and living God and to wait for his son.
Yes.
See, we all live in that sentence. To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. How many of you understand? Now, that's our address right there. We have turned to God from idols, from sin, from waywardness. We have turned from all that to serve a true and living God and to wait for the Son of God to come from heaven. He has delivered us from the wrath that's to come. In him, there's peace. I'm talking to you about the price and the reward of waiting. I don't think y'all get that. How blessed are those who look for him. How blessed are those who wait for him. They that wait on the Lord, Isaiah 40 says, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. Aren't y'all excited about that? I'm talking to you about waiting on the Lord. And Isaiah said, these will be blessed. Through the end of the chapter, he talks to the waiters, those who are waiting. He says, the Lord has given you the bread of privation and the water of oppression. They've been in a hard place, but they waited it out, that remnant. Isn't that sweet? He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Now, we believe this is a Messiah. It could be some prophet or someone that knew the truth, but my Bible has a capital T, which indicates that the translators of this Bible thought that was the Lord Jesus, who is the teacher. And your eyes will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. This is the way, walk in it. Wherever you turn, to the right or to the left, and you will defile your graven images, overlaid with silver, and your molten images, plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say, be gone. See, the remnant never trusted in them, but the land was full of them. I said, the remnant never trusted in them, but the land was full of them. And all that idolatry had to be purged out of their midst. Listen to this next verse. It's so wonderful. Then he'll give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield. And it will be rich and plenteous. And that day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. There'll be blessings for believing. Blessings for believing. The oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder which has been winnowed with a shovel and a fork. And on every lofty mountain and on every high hill there will be streams of running water on the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. When the enemy is defeated, the blessing will come in.
Sure.
Verse 26 is a big verse. It's highly figurative now. Highly symbolic, and is not describing the new heavens and the new earth, but rather the dispelling of the darkness and the gloom of sin that will be dispelled when Messiah comes, when the teacher comes, the one that will walk along and say, this is the way. The one who came on the scene saying, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He who is the light of the world will bind up the fracture and bring healing to the wounds. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter. Now, that does not mean a literal physical lightning. It is a figure of speech. Does everybody understand that? like this light of 7 days on the day when the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise that he has inflicted. You see, these people have suffered. It's not easy to go through a war like that. You will suffer. One of the things that we have to reconcile ourselves to is when God brings judgment to a nation, the righteous suffer along with the wicked.
Yeah.
Don't let anybody sell you a bill of goods that you will escape all the troubles that are in the world. See, that's another gospel. It has been preached, but it is not the gospel. In the world, you will have tribulation. But he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica and said, we're appointed unto persecution. It's our lot. He said, all who live God in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How can these people get up on television and say, well, you just believe in Jesus and everything is all right. You just name it and claim it and grab it and go and get with it. And man, you know, just because you are a child of God and you're a Jesus freak, that you're just supposed to have the best and the finest and the biggest cars and the highest houses and the most money and just walk through the land and I'm a king's kid. Get out of my way. Haven't you heard that?
Yeah. Amen.
Have you ever heard that stuff?
Yeah.
Well, it didn't prove.
Right.
It won't work in the communist prisons. And God is a God of justice.
Right.
Had you ever thought about it like that? They have suffered. But God's going to bind up.
Yeah.
He's going to heal the wound. Isaiah takes these figures from nature to describe the wonderful catastrophic changes that one day will be brought about when Messiah comes. All these difficult terms and words are saying that the purposes of God in the world have been completed and the glory of God will shine forth in all of its splendor. And you know what it says back over in Revelation? He said, in that city there don't need any lamp because the glory of the Lamb will be the light of the city. This is what Isaiah is really talking about. You say, oh, that's so symbolic. I can't figure it out. You ever sing a song called Jesus, the Light of the World? Did you ever sing one called Stepping in the Light? Sure you have. Have you ever sung one called The Haven of Rest? I've anchored my soul in a haven of rest. How can you take your soul out of your body and tie it down anywhere? Are you listening? These are descriptive, symbolic words. Those who wait for him, his appearing and his presence and his rest will remove all the curses of darkness. The last verses picture the wrath of God to destroying Israel's enemy. The name of the Lord comes out from a remote place, burning in his anger and dense as his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation and his tongue like a consuming fire. I tell you, see, God is not threatened by any nation's power. He's stronger than all of them. Oh, this is so beautiful. Verse 29 says, you will have songs in the night when you keep the festivals, and gladness of heart as one who marches to the sound of a flute. To go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel.
Yeah.
Good days are ahead, Isaiah is saying. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger, in a flame of a consuming fire and cloudburst, downpour and hailstone. At the voice of the Lord, the enemy, that is Assyria, will be terrified when he strikes with the rod. You remember the rod back in Psalm 2? With an iron rod. I'll tell you how God is able to shatter the enemy. And we've already read here that when he gets through with him, he'll shatter him like a piece of pottery, like you throw an earthenware jar up against a brick wall. You wouldn't find a piece big enough, he says, to get a drink of water out of a cistern or to scoop a fire out of a fireplace. Every blow of the rod of the punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres. I'll tell you, they're going to sing and rejoice when the enemy is put to flight. That's why we sing in church. The enemy has been put to flight. The enemy has been defeated. Not dead, but defeated. The enemy. We're not under the bondage of the devil. We don't want to give any credit to the devil. We need to give glory to our God. That those people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. I will arise, the psalmist says, and praise my God. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. With my mouth, I will make known the wonders of the God of Israel. I'll tell you, get that mentality into you. That's what he's talking about.
Yes.
That's what he's seeing. For Topheth has long been ready, and Topheth is a place of burning. That's a place where God's enemies will end up. He'll fight the enemies while Israel rejoices. And this place of burning, which had been prepared long ago, place where unbelieving Israelites had offered up their children as sacrifices to the god of Molech, had actually happened. Jeremiah talks about it. Then it's called Gehenna, and another place, the Valley of Hinnom. But it was a symbol of eternal torment. And this is the enemy, the end of God's enemies, and the breath of God will set that place afire. Selah. Any questions? Isn't that wonderful to know the power of God? And you see what he...